As we come back together again this morning, we have begun a study in the Gospel of Mark this fall, and we looked at last week the challenge in the very early verses of this book to repent, to turn from the path that we are on to the path that leads to the kingdom of God, to the path that is the very context of the kingdom of God. And we saw that Mark is setting out this gospel both through the preaching of John the Baptist and also Jesus' own calls to repentance to be a wake-up call to the children of Israel, to God's people in the first century, but to be sure that call doesn't stop in the first century. That the call to repentance is not just a one-time thing. Some of you may have come to faith later in life and you remember repenting and turning from your old life away from Christ to a life that walked in line with the gospel, in line with what you heard in Scripture, morally, ethically, so on and so forth. But that's not a one-time deal. Because whether it was looking at the history of Israel, and today we're going to talk a little bit about history, they regularly needed to repent again, which is why John the Baptist is calling them to repent at the beginning of the New Testament. But then we also read, I don't know if you remember, one of the texts we read last week was from Ephesians, from Revelations about the church in Ephesus. And if you follow the history of the church of Ephesus in the New Testament, on three different occasions, in Acts, in the book of Ephesians, and in Revelations, that poor church, like so many of us and like so many churches, needs to be called again to turn. The presence of all of the forces of a broken world and the unfortunate reality of entropy causes us to have to be vigilant. Vigilant with our own hearts, vigilant with the calling and culture of our church. To recognize that we were going to have to assume that it's easy to get off track, that we need to repent, that we need to turn again, that it's just a part of the process of spiritual growth and what it means to be pursuing the kingdom of God is a constant recognition that it'll be a growing process and a process of returning again and again to the foundations, to the calling of the kingdom of God. This morning, we're going to take that the next step further and to talk about how we do that and what are some ways that we continue to guard and guide this thing we call the church, the people of God, on our path, on our journey. The quote this morning in your worship folder from C.S. Lewis, we are on a journey. And even though we may have times of rest, we're still not home. So what does that look like as Jesus begins his ministry here in Mark chapter 1? So let's put the text in front of us first. In those days, Jesus, that is the days of John the Baptist's preaching, Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out, that is Jesus, into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with wild animals. And angels were ministering to him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Again, Holy Spirit, we are as dependent as ever upon your enlivening our hearts, opening our eyes and our ears to the living word. We ask that that word would again encourage and feed, that it would be alive in us, and that we might again see the glory and the comfort and the calling of what it means to be children of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Scientists are often trying to find out what it is that is unique about humans from the rest of animals. As Christians, oftentimes you find this sort of, we are distinct because we are created in the image of God. But that doesn't necessarily tell us what characteristics make us different from animals, right? I mean, so for a while it was that only humans use tools, and then we got chimpanzees that use grass, and there's all kinds of tools being used by animals. So then it was, we only, you know, build real relationships, whatever that means. And then you find all these animals that mate together for life. And all of these characteristics you find in various animals, not all of them. So then we hold on to reason or rationality, which I'm not so sure we're all that useful at either. But what I do know, and what seems to be true, and I do know, was that a qualification? That was clever, wasn't it? No, animals don't tell stories. They don't have a sense of history. They may follow the same migratory path generation after generation. And no matter how many times Disney wants to tell us that they sit around then as animals telling each other stories about the great migrations they've been on, they don't. They have no sense of history. They have no sense of where they have been and the direction that they are going and the significance of what it means to be a part of a story. That one of the things we have created in God's image is an understanding of the narrative and the story of creation. That we are a part of, not just random existence, not just meaningless tasks as a part of a machine, but we are a part of a story. A gorgeous narrative that God has written, that God has designed, that God will bring to completion. And it is a story worth remembering, a story worth telling again and again. It is a story that has both success and failure, both times of great achievement and glory and times of abject darkness and fear and slavery. It is a complicated story. It is a story that sometimes seems to indicate an inescapable movement towards progress, and then at other times, an inability to maintain any spiritual growth or strength. The story of God, the story is what sets us apart. It's a story that gives us purpose and significance. It is a story that is building towards a climax. And as we come to this text here in the beginning of Mark, we see that Mark is writing in such a way that we are to understand that everything that has gone before in the story of God's people and the story of God in His creation is being packed into Jesus' life. That every allusion, every context, every bit and strain of the story that has already been revealed, that Jesus is grabbing hold of those and saying, you should be looking at me in the context of the story and the outline you already know. And now I'm going to fulfill it. Now I'm going to radically improve it. Now I'm going to show you how beautiful the story really is. So this morning, I want us first to unpack the story, then see how the story unites us, and then to see how the story really and truly is unstoppable in its completion and its glory. But first of all, unpacking the story just a little bit. There's a lot here in just a few verses that Jesus is grabbing hold of, that He is holding on to. The story of God's people starts all the way back in Genesis. If you've been here a while, we just went through a study just through the first couple of chapters of Genesis, and we see how the story of God's people starts at the very beginning. It starts in embryonic form and then gets slowly unpacked in its implications and its complexities. The first story that we see that is significant, that Jesus is grabbing a hold of here in this passage, is of course the story of the Exodus. The story of Israelites being enslaved in Egypt, far from the land they were supposed to inhabit, far from their home. in slavery, death, decay, abuse, abandonment. When you are an enslaved people in a foreign land, there are probably no shortage of adjectives that can be used to describe the weight, physically and spiritually, on your heart. When you are enslaved to something, addicts know this all too well. When you are enslaved, you have no control. You have no moments of peace. It's always present. It's always oppressive. It always sets the context of who you are. And so the story of God's people enslaved, as Jesus walks out and stands in the Jordan River, the barrier between the wilderness and the promised land, he is hearkening back to the Exodus. And the Exodus is a story that we read again in our scripture reading. It is a story, a part of God's story, a part of God's people's story, told over and over and over again. And the Exodus doesn't just take one form. The need to be taken out of a land, out of a slavery, out of an unjust king, out of an unjust ruler, out of fill in the blank as you read through the story of Judges, the story of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, all the historical books of the Old Testament. You read through the prophets, and the prophets are talking about God's people being enslaved to one thing or to another, worshiping false gods, worshiping anything but God. And there is always a call to an exodus. You've got to leave this and follow me. Return to your first love, as we looked at last week. You need to leave. You need to be set free. And so the Exodus is a theme throughout Scripture. We're going somewhere. We've got to leave the place of enslavement and burden and death and sin and start on a journey towards life. But we go through the wilderness. The other part of this story that we need to unpack is certainly the Exodus, but then also the theme of wilderness. The theme of wilderness is, again, throughout Scripture. It's one of these unbelievably repetitive and wonderful strains throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. God is such an amazing inspirer of literature, and the authors are such artful craftsmen as they write down the history and the story of God's people. And the wilderness theme, again, comes in the poetry. It comes in the historical books. It comes in the prophets. You're outside. You are in a barren land. If the Exodus teaches us that we need to be liberated and led out of our death and slavery, the wilderness shows us that we are going to go through a place where we're going to need to learn to trust God and His provision. Again, famously, if you remember the story of the Exodus, and then God's people get led into the wilderness, and they're just classic human beings. They've got a pillar of fire at night, a cloud by day, the very holiness of God surrounding them on a regular basis every moment. They get led out into the wilderness and they start complaining. They're wondering they're going to starve. They're going to be defeated by enemies. They're going to drown. They're going to die of thirst. They're going to die of starvation. You've read those stories. We all sort of laugh at them on occasion because they just seem so preposterous that you would start whining in the presence of the very presence of God, as He's providing at that moment. The human capacity to lack trust and to doubt God's ability to provide is really unparalleled. It's unbelievable. I regularly, in the presence of unbelievable bounty, am pretty sure that tomorrow I will have nothing. It's hard for me. And I'm pretty sure I'm not alone. Whether you have a personality that always thinks things are going to go wrong or not, we all have, one level or another, those kinds of concerns. How will God provide? Why am I having to go through a wilderness at all? Why should I have to be in a place where I have to trust? Isn't there a faster way to get there? A way that doesn't have wilderness in it? The short answer is no. That part of what it means to know God and to be His people is to learn to trust in His provision, to be willing to be led in Exodus, and that as we go on that road which leads through places where we cannot provide for ourselves, that we learn to trust in His provision. It is a fundamental part of our story as God's people. That the wilderness is not something that we have to relish, but it's not a place to dread. That God sustains His people always in the wilderness. And then the last regular theme in the story is, of course, the promised land, the kingdom of God. That there is a home, there is a place we are going to. There is a place that is real. And what we're going to find in the New Testament is that Jesus says, because I'm here, there is a real presence of the kingdom of God. Just as the Israelites had the opportunity to actually stand in the promised land, even though that was only supposed to be a foretaste of something that was far bigger, we too stand in the kingdom of God, in the promised land, in the place where God dwells with His people, in the presence of the Holy Spirit living in us. We have all of these amazing gifts. The kingdom of God is here, and yet we also know that it's not complete. The children of Israel walk into the promised land, and there's what? There's giants in the land. There are people there who are not terribly happy about the kingdom of God being present on their turf. And in preparation for the fullness of the kingdom, in preparation for even our king's return, there is work to be done. That a big part of the story is not just being led and not just trust in His provision for us, but that the kingdom, the promised land, is our place of work, a place where He will call us to work and work at things that often are far bigger than we can imagine, that cause us to fear. How on earth am I going to defeat the giants in the land? How are we going to take over all of this? How are we going to have the strength? We don't have the numbers. We don't have the technology. We don't have the swords. The Israelites came in with very little. The early Christians, certainly, as they began to believe and embrace the kingdom of God being present in their midst, did not have what looks like, to worldly sense, the resources necessary to impose, which we'll talk about, a kingdom anywhere. So the story involves Exodus. The story involves wilderness. Jesus is driven out into the wilderness. And as we saw last week, and it's not printed here, but if you look in verse 14 and following, it involves kingdom. Because as soon as Jesus comes in from the wilderness, He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is here. Exodus, wilderness, and kingdom. And Jesus goes through all of these. He goes through all of these. He goes through an Exodus. He leaves His home. But He takes on that calling to be led by God, to be led by the Holy Spirit. What happens? The Holy Spirit comes upon Him and does what? Drives Him out into the wilderness. Jesus submits Himself to the leading of the Father through the Holy Spirit. He's willing to go. He takes Him out through a wilderness. Jesus' wilderness does not end after 40 days. And of course, you know, 40 days, 40 years for the Israelites. These themes are there. The story keeps getting retold. But Jesus' wilderness experience doesn't end there. You can't read the Gospels and think that's true. Jesus regularly feels alone. His disciples don't always understand what on earth he's doing. He knows that he's going to be betrayed. He has to withdraw to places of quiet and pray and grieve. He weeps when he sees the death of his friend. Jesus' wilderness experiences don't end after these 40 days. He embraces all of what it means to trust in God's provision. He makes himself dependent, Scripture tells us. He doesn't sin, but he feels the weight of all of our sins and the brokenness of a world where death and betrayal, weakness, fear, anger. He is a recipient of all those, and he weeps over those who he sees that he loves, who bear all of those things. Jesus goes through the wilderness. And he comes out the other side, and at the same time, all of these things run so interwoven. He talks with great confidence and joy about the kingdom of God and the life and the presence and the promise of the promised land. And that it's not just all future, but there is life now and life more abundant. And there is ways to extend life to those around us. And there are ways to have meaning and purpose in one's calling, in one's life, that far outweigh a paycheck or a promotion or the praise of others. That the kingdom and its ethic and its existence are present. He makes the story his own. The story unites us. So as we can tell, Christ is already in this passage uniting himself with us, with the human condition, by going through the story of Exodus, wilderness, and the need for kingdom. And so it unites us with Christ, it unites us with Jesus our Savior, but it also unites us with one another because these are our stories. Whether you put it in the terms that I've used here, like Exodus, wilderness, kingdom, these are our stories. And it's our common story as God's people. It is the story of God saying, I will save you. And I will do more than save you, but I will restore you to your place as princes and princesses of the kingdom of God. I will restore you as my sons and daughters, and I will take you through the difficult process that that entails. It is our common story. It's why the writers of the Psalms constantly retell the story. What is our story? Well, our story is we were slaves, we were broken. We even returned to our slavery once we got in the promised land. We started worshiping Baals. We started doing this, that, and the other thing. But God was faithful, and He was angry. He angry enough to love us enough to correct us and to change us and to pull us back. And yes, there have been times of wilderness, and you can tell what I'm saying. As human beings, we need to retell our story. Because as we retell our story, both the common story of God's people and our individual stories, which so often mirror the stories of God's people, it unites us. It's not just my story and your story, and you'd never understand my story because my circumstances were different and unique. And they were, and they weren't. Just as every one of God's people's rebellion and wandering away was in its own way slightly unique, or their need to be saved and restored from slavery or oppression was slightly unique, the themes were the same. The themes in your story are the same themes that we find in Scripture. Because they are common. A common uniting, and I don't mean that in the sense of insignificant. I mean in the best sense of holding them in common. That we are not alone. That we wrestle with the same needs. The fear of leaving, just as Israel was afraid of leaving Egypt. They could want nothing more. I can't wait to go. Oh my, the wilderness is scary. We'd be better off if we were back in Egypt. How many of us have had those experiences where we knew we wanted to break free from some fear, some besetting sin, some season of life that we were trapped in. And yet the fear was also of the unknown. And we were afraid to be led by God out of even a place of slavery. We need to tell the story and share those stories. The enemy loves to tell us that our story is isolated and broken, that we are bizarre, that no one will understand, that there's no commonality that I have with somebody else, that all the stories are pointless. We need to share our stories because the story is what unites us. We are a people gathered together for a common purpose in a story. I don't know if you got these, they're still on the back table. It's a really attractive paper. But if you remember, about a year ago, we did that series on the compass for life. And you had the vertical axis, which is the spiritual, God-oriented, and the horizontal, which is the world that you and I see more often, the material world. And the one at the north, if you will, was narrative. That overriding story that comes from God that unites us. But it's a story that gets forgotten unless it is told. Have we told one another the story, both the story of Scripture, not just bits of theology that say we're saved because of the justifying work of Christ and it's forensic and it's, which are all important things. But sometimes when we do theology, and Presbyterians are famous for it, we lose the story. Now our theology is important because it's a part of the story. But it's the story, strengthened by the theology. We need to tell each other's story. But it's not just, again, that story, but our own stories. The session and other congregation members that I've been talking to, friends, we've been talking more and more. I'm just surprised. It's coming up more and more. What does it look like for us in worship to share our stories? If you grew up Baptist, as I did, you know, we call them testimonies. We need the freedom in our worship service. And we're talking about how we do that. To share our stories of what God is doing. Our stories of Exodus, our stories of wilderness, and our stories of the joy of being brought into the kingdom. Because it unites us. It tells us where we have been and where we are going. And as I hear your story, if I'm in the midst of it and you're at the end of it, I know there's hope that I'll get through it too. I need to hear your stories. The story is unstoppable. Movies, I love watching Coen Brothers movies, but the reality is that Coen Brothers movies are all about the fact that there is no point to the story. As fun as they are, and they are fun, there's no point to Fargo. There's no point to The Big Lebowski. There's really not even any point to Brother, Where Art Thou? They're wonderful vignettes of the craziness of life and the chaos that it appears to have when we sort of have one view as we plow through a couple of days of somebody's life that don't seem to have a beginning and don't seem to have an end in any significance or direction. And it is true that in our day-to-day lives, it is hard not to adopt some kind of what's called a sort of a postmodern view that there really is no point to this thing. But the story of God is unstoppable. It has a beginning and it does have an end. And it will continue to move forward. Whether we acknowledge the story or not, the story of God in the midst of, we read the New Testament, it's like, well, this is so obvious. Do you think most of the world knew at the time of Jesus' baptism and going into the wilderness that anything significant was going on? That the story was continuing to be made and moved forward? No. But that doesn't mean the story is not moving forward. It doesn't mean that the kingdom of God isn't active and alive. It is bigger than us. It is, and again, this is slightly reductionistic, but we see in this text, it is the Father's plan. This is my Son in whom I'm well. This is my Father's plan. It is the Son carrying out the plan. And it is the Holy Spirit who fills Christ and sends Him out who empowers that plan. God is working the plan and the Trinity is intimately involved in every aspect and it is moving forward. It is unstoppable. So that even as we look at how the story is about these three things of Exodus and wilderness and kingdom, and those things in and of themselves can be overwhelming, and even though we can believe in theory or in practice that this story unites us, there is certainly always a temptation to go, but God, as I look around me, is this story going to come true? And we have to see that Mark is making it painfully clear that God is going to fulfill the promise of His story. That at the baptism, at the inauguration of Christ's ministry, it is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit saying, this is our story. We are the author and we are the finisher. And we will see this to completion. The Father's plan, the Son's work, and the Spirit's power allows us to then enjoy and embark on the story without having to worry if we're strong enough, if we're good enough, if we're going to be able to get it done. It is the Father's story. It is God's story. He will see it to completion. Therefore, we don't have to worry about our strength. Again, Jesus doesn't go off into the wilderness on His own strength, does He? He goes out in the power of the Spirit. The same Spirit that was poured out on us at Pentecost. There is a reason why we tried very hard, and by God's grace, we were able to do the particularization, the organization, the installation of our elders on what the day that the church has historically recognized as the day of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Because we don't do church in our own strength. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that this congregation exists and lives and will be useful for one another and for our community. We can enjoy the story without having to be the author. We can be participants. We can enjoy the richness of it. It's not our responsibility to secure the outcome of this story. It's not our job. We don't have to force the story then on anyone else. We just have to live the story. You hear me? It's different. You see, if you believe a story and you think everybody else should believe the story too, and they don't, and you think it's your job to make the story happen, you're going to be very aggressive about telling people that they have to listen to you. But the beautiful thing is about God's story, the story that unites us, is that it's God's story and therefore He will bring it to completion, which means we only have to live as if the story's true. As we embrace the truth of who God is and His story, our calling is not to impose the story, but to live it. To order our lives in such a way that is in line with what it means to embrace the story of God. The story that we need to be led out in Exodus. That there will be seasons of the wilderness and therefore we can grieve over them, but we're not destroyed by them. And that even in the midst of wilderness, there are times of celebration because the kingdom is a promise and a presence. Do we order our lives in the truth of the story? That's the greatest power that we have. That's what it means to be ambassadors of reconciliation. If we live as if the story is true, that's all the world needs to see. Because it is such a different story. A story with a beginning and an end and hope. It's not a pointless narrative. But the story of redemption and eternal promise. We live a story like that. People will ask questions. We won't have to worry about enforcing it. We just have to live it. So, what story are you living? As we conclude this morning, what story are you living? What story are you a part of? So, you got to ask yourself that question. When you say, well, how will I ask myself that question? What story do you tell? Do you tell a story to your children, to your friends, one of the great freedom that God has given you, having led you out of whatever you needed to be led out of? You say, well, I've grown up in the church my whole life. Maybe you had times of doubt. Maybe you had times of dryness where you didn't feel that God was close to you. Maybe you felt like you were just going through the motions, and there were those seasons where you had to realize, I've got to let go of my own self-righteousness. I've got to let go of my own sense of fill in the blank. And God restored me. This passage is done in the presence of who? The Pharisees, who'd grown up as Israelites. They knew God. And yet they were still called to embrace the story again. And they had stories to tell as they were freed from their moralism and the legalism that had oppressed them. Exodus isn't always out of some dramatic story of drug addiction, which is wonderful, or living a life of murder and thievery and what have you. Some of our Exodus stories may sound more mundane, but to our own hearts they were no less profound. To be freed from the weight of having to be good enough and proper enough and always exceeding expectations. Maybe you need to be led out of the bondage to being perfect, to always being excellent, and being terrified that you may fail. And you go then through a wilderness of letting go of that, of getting a lower grade, of not always excelling because you've got another priority in the kingdom of God. Maybe some of your stories are these dramatic stories that the world, everybody sees as more dramatic, of absolute poverty, absolute loneliness, absolute debauchery. And you were let out. Do you share that story? Are you telling the story of how you were let out of your own Exodus? Do your kids know your story? We can't hide those stories. Can you imagine the children of Israel saying, oh, let's forget that part where we tested him at Meribah. Let's forget the part where Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments and we started worshiping. You know, if we shouldn't tell the kids that story. Why? Well, because they'll build golden calves too. We should protect them from that. Don't tell them about the bad stuff that we may or may not have done. Dear friends, then we're not telling them the whole story. We can't live in fear of whether or not our kids will repeat. In fact, the Bible does not function as a book that fears whether or not our children will fall into the same traps we have. In fact, it seems to adopt the position of saying, here are the traps. Here's where we fell. Don't fall like we fell. Do you tell your story to your kids? Not just where you were redeemed from, but how God has led you through the wilderness. Have they seen that story come and draw others in? What story do you tell? What story of rescues, failures, joys, celebrations, and victories? All of those are a part of the story. And as we tell that story, it's a story that we'll want to tell again and again. Just like all the good stories, you never get tired of hearing them. You never get tired of hearing them. And regardless of what the world may say, they're not tired of hearing it either. Not the true story. Not the richness and the beauty of the story. Let's tell the story again to one another and to the world.